Well, tonight I'd like to talk to you on a policeman's perspective of God. You might say, is there a different one? Well, I think all groups have a little different orientation. I used to think that cops were quite different from people. And then I became one. And I found that policemen are just like everyone else, really. I found, for instance, that policemen experience the emotion of fear. You know, that came as a shock to me. I didn't think policemen really became afraid. I watched the television programs just like you, and it doesn't seem like they ever get scared or anything. And so the story I'm going to relate to you kind of came as a shock to me. I was on the department just a few months. I had only been out of the academy a few days, and I reported to work, and my partner called in sick. And they said, Vernon, you're working by yourself today. You'll be walking the beat all by yourself. I was walking a beat downtown, one of the tough areas. And so that kind of started getting, causing a funny feeling to exist in my stomach, and I didn't know what this was, you know. Well, that was bad enough. But then the sergeant said, I'd like to see you after roll call. I said, yes, sir. So I went to the watch commander's office. That's what we call it. And he said, look, Vernon, we're looking for a guy who escaped from San Quentin State Prison. He's armed, considered dangerous. He vows he will not be taken alive. And we think he's on your beat. And I said to myself, thanks a lot, Sarge. You know. Well, he said, look, you go over to R&I and pick up the guy's mug. R&I, you know, we like to be real sophisticated in police work. You know how doctors talk in Latin and all that, you know. R&I means records and identification. You know how sophisticated we are? We're really sharp. Well, I went over to R&I and I picked up this guy's mug, and you know, that's his photograph with the front view and a side view, and I didn't want to be too obvious, so I wanted to put it in a spot where, you know, I wouldn't be walking down the street looking at a picture. So I took off my uniform cap and I slipped it in there where the manufacturer's name tag is placed, you know, and I put my hat back on, and as I would go down the street, if I passed by a fellow who looked kind of similar to that, I just kind of raised my hat and take a look at it. Of course, they didn't know what I was doing, and they thought I was the most friendly cop they'd ever seen. Hello, hello, sir. Put it back on. And I'd say to myself, that's not him, you know. And well, this went on all day, and finally, at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I was working the day watch, I walked in a bar on business, of course, and right at the end of the bar sits the fellow. And I really got scared. And it kind of came as a shock to me. I didn't think I was supposed to. And I was so afraid that first of all, I had a decision to make. You going to do anything or are you going to just walk out? And I was tempted to just walk out, you know. But I finally decided if I'm going to be a policeman, I guess I'll have to do this in spite of my fear. And so I walked up to the fellow, and he hadn't seen me yet. Everyone else had, and I guess he'd been talking about not being taken alive, and they were getting away from him when they saw me come in. And I walked up. He's wondering why everybody's leaving all of a sudden. I walked up behind him, and all my training that I received at the academy just kind of left me, you know. And I was so fearful, I did a very strange thing. I took off my hat, and I come up, and I shoved my hat around in front of him. I said, hey, mister, is that you? I really did that. And he was so amazed by this approach, you know. He could see the picture and he could see the number beneath it. And he knew what kind of hat it was, you know. It had the big badge on the front. He just turned around and he said, yep, it sure is. Now, I had my hand on my clamshell holster. And that is a holster that opens when you press a button. It just opens. And it has a very distinctive noise. If you've heard it once, it's kind of like the action of a shotgun, man. You know what that's like. Once you've heard it, you know what it is. It's very kind of sobering, you know. And when he said, yes, it sure is, bong, I hit the clamshell. And this guy had been around cops before, and he knew what it was, you know. And he knew that sound, and he looked real quickly back, and there was my gun, just about ready to go in his ear, you know. And I had some trouble with the gun. I couldn't keep it still, you know. I put my hat back on, and he said, "Now, wait a minute, officer. Don't get excited. Don't shoot. What do you want me to do?" And I reached around. I got my handcuffs out of my Sam Brown belt, and I said, "I want to put these on you." And, you know, he actually helped me put them on. When we later got to the station, and the watch commander asked him questions about it, "Wait a minute, I thought you were not going to be taken alive, and the officer here tells me you didn't even go for your gun." He said, "Listen, one look at that kid, the look on his face, his gun out there waving around," he said, "I knew one move, and it's certain death." And he was right. Well, that's been many years ago. And we don't do it that way anymore. You can rest at ease. We don't put probationers out in the field by themselves. That was 19 and a half years ago. And times have changed a little bit. Well, policemen are like you in many ways. But in some ways, we're a little different. We're trained, for instance, to be objective. To not allow our emotions to cloud our judgment. We can't go to court, for instance, and testify to a situation saying, "Your Honor, this man is guilty." "Why is he guilty, officer?" "Well, I just have a feeling about it, Your Honor." "He is guilty. I'm convinced." "Well, of course, you know what would happen. The only thing we can do as court is testify to the facts. These are the facts. I observed this. I heard this. I saw him do this." And those are very factual, objective statements. So we're trained to be objective. So you might wonder, how is a man who is trained to be objective and not rely on feelings, how can he be involved in Christianity and have a relationship with God? I'd like to share that with you tonight. I'm going to ask that we bow our head in prayer. Our Father, as we take a look at you tonight, I pause to admit to you that unless you speak to us all, to myself and to these brothers and sisters here, through your word, that nothing will be done. And so we ask that you would speak to us. Father, use me. Speak through me. And Father, may we get blessed tonight because we've looked at the very creator of this universe, you yourself, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, God is. Nothing else. You might say, God is what? God is. That's my first point. That's my first perspective of a policeman in looking at God. You know, the first time I saw that sign at Hume Lake, I thought that the carver, we have signs up there made out of wood, and he carves in little notes, you know, little messages around the grounds. And when I saw God is, I thought he left out the final word. And as I began thinking, all of a sudden, it struck me what he was trying to get across. God is. How can a person who is very objective and scientifically oriented as far as not being emotional believe that God is? Well, there are many reasons. First of all, I admit that there is faith involved in your relationship with God. The Bible says so. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So faith is involved. It's a necessary element. It is, in fact, the hinge of our relationship with God. It's the very essence of our relationship with God. So I'm not trying to say we shouldn't have faith, but the Bible also says in 1 Peter 3:15, would you turn there if you don't know that one by heart? 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You'll notice what it's saying. Yes, you're to have faith, but it's not to be stupid, unintellectual faith. It's to be a faith based upon some reason. It's to be a faith that you can defend, that you can say, "This is why I believe. This is why I trust. This is why I know God is." Be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in you. Be ready to make a defense. Subpoint number one of the reason I believe that God is just creation itself. I believe that God is because of what I see. A friend of mine, Ken Poor, some of you might have heard him speak. I like one of the illustrations he gave. He was talking to a guy who happened to like cars, and he said, I don't believe that God exists. I'm an atheist. And Ken said, congratulations. And the guy said, congratulations? He said, yeah, you got a lot more faith than I have. And the guy says, what do you mean? He says, well, you have to by faith, accept the fact that everything came from nothing, that intelligent, highly complex forms of life came from simple, non-complex forms of life. You have a lot more faith than I do. And the guy says, wait a minute, I don't quite understand this. And he says, well, you like cars. How do you like my Charger? And he said, that's fantastic. I really like it. That's, you know, great set of wheels. He said, where do you think it came from? And the guy says, well, you know where it came from. And he says, I'll tell you where it came from. It just oozed up out of the pavement. And the guy said, wait a minute. You're crazy. That couldn't happen. He says, that's right. Where did it come from? He says, well, you know, the car manufacturers, they built it. He says, right. A highly complex form of matter design demands what? A designer. It takes a lot more faith to believe that God is not than to believe that God is. Yes, I have faith that God is, but that's intelligent faith. Prophecy. This is the one that really kind of interests me the most. Recently, I went through a study where I had to teach a group of high schoolers about the prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and how they described his coming and some of the things he would do. Now, I'm sure that there are many, many more, but just in my brief study of maybe 10 or 12 hours, I found 30 prophecies in the Old Testament. I checked them out in the New Testament, and guess what? All 30 were fulfilled to the very letter by the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that may not sound too significant to you, but let me point out something to you. In court, when we take in fingerprint evidence, the court likes to have at least 9 points of similarity in order to say that this is exactly the same person that you have on the sample card. We get a fingerprint at the scene of a crime. We get a fingerprint taken in jail by someone we've arrested. We compare the two. We have to point out 9 points of similarity. We have to show the ridge count from the delta, for instance, out. We have to show certain other forms of patterns and point out that there are at least 9 points that are similar. The court takes judicial notice that when you get up to 9 points, the chances are something like 1 in 10 trillion that could be anyone except the same person, because the odds of probability are compounded. You get to the 9th power and there just aren't that many people in the world, so the court says this has to be the same person. That's if you have 9 out of 9 points similar. I found 30 out of 30. I would hate to try to figure up the probability that those could have been fulfilled by coincidence. For instance, some people say, well, Jesus went around planning to fulfill the various things said about him. I say, that's right. He planned where he was going to be born. Think about that. That's right. That's the answer that some people give. Well, he went around planning things out. You know, he said the right thing at the right time. He went around purposely fulfilling the prophecies. That's right. He chose a town where he'd be born. He got the Roman soldiers to gamble for his garments. It's kind of a hard trick. While he was being crucified. He planned his betrayal. And that it would be for exactly 30 pieces of silver. That's in the Old Testament. All of these things planned out. He somehow made the rulers do that. Well, that's ridiculous. That's right. Only God could plan that. Only God could fulfill those things. I believe that God is. And that's not an emotional, non-objective belief. I sit as the chairman of the shooting review board. We have to review shooting situations. Every time a Los Angeles police officer fires a gun and the bullet hits someone, I have to personally review it and determine whether it was legal, whether it was in policy, and whether or not it was necessary. Some of you probably watched the Dragnet show some years ago, and this was before I was the chairman of the shooting review board, but I'm familiar with a case where an officer went into a laundromat and there was a fellow in there robbing the coin box on the machine. And when the man saw the policeman come in, he turned around and he fired at the officer. And the officer took out his weapon and he fired back and he hit the man, wounding him. The man ran from the place. He called for his partner and he got some assistance there. And a short while later, they found the fellow in the neighborhood. And he had been shot. And he said that when the sergeant arrived, he said, I can't figure this guy out, this policeman. He just came in. He's a wild man. He began shooting at me. Of course I ran. He didn't have a gun on him at that time. He had ditched the gun somewhere. The officer said, wait a minute, Sarge, the guy shot at me. The sergeant said, he did? Yeah, he shot at me. He said, where were you standing? He said, right here. Where was he standing? Where was he? He was over there. Well, then there should be a hole in the wall right over here. And they went over and there was no hole in the wall. This actually occurred. We couldn't make an emotional decision on that. Well, let's see. This is Officer Joe Dokes. Well, he's been an officer for 10 years. We can trust him, even though the evidence proves otherwise. We can trust him. Of course, this must have happened. We'll accept his word as truth. We couldn't do that. We had to say, now, wait a minute. What you say is true. There should be a hole here. We can't go by an emotional feeling for you. We have to make our decision based on facts. Fortunately for that young officer, one of the internal affairs investigators went back to the scene that night. He continued to search for the bullet hole. Some of you who watched it on television know what happened. There was a molding up just a short distance from the ceiling. The bullet had traversed up in an upward course, had struck the molding, pushed the molding up, entered the wall, and the molding snapped back into place. One in a million chance. One in a million chance that we would find it. But this young investigator from Internal Affairs continued to pursue the facts, and he pried up this molding, and he found the bullet hole. He dug the bullet out of the wall. He presented the bandit with that evidence, and the bandit admitted, and in fact even told him where he threw the gun. They went back and got the gun, and the officer was exonerated. I'm giving you that background to let you know that we policemen are trained to be objective, and I can tell you, as an objective person, and after examining the facts, I believe that God is. For the most important reason I believe that God is, I would like to share the fact that I believe that God is because of the practicality of having a relationship with Him. It works. People having a relationship with God have had their lives changed. I've seen this with my own eyes. I've seen God work in my own life. I've seen a young man sent to a detention camp. And later on, I had gone up there as a juvenile officer, as one of the officers that had sent him up, and conducted the chapel services. And I saw that young man come forward and confess Jesus Christ as Savior. And he said, you know, I want to see you after I get out. And so I gave him my address. And he says, I'm going to be at your Sunday school class the first day I get out. And I thought, sure, you know, probably never see him again. I was a little cynical. Several months went by. And Wayne appeared at my Sunday school class. I hardly recognized him. He stood around until everyone left. And he said, you remember me? And I said, I think so. He said, I'm Wayne, and he told me his last name. I said, yeah, I thought it was you, but man, you look so great. He said, listen, God changed my life. God so changed my life that the guys at camp elected me mayor of the camp. He said, you remember how I used to fight with everybody up there? And I said, yeah. He said, man, that's all gone. God changed my life. You know, only God can change lives. And these eyes have seen that occur. I believe that God is because of His creation. I believe that God is because of the accuracy of His word. I believe that God is because of fulfilled prophecy. But most of all, I believe that God is because of what I've experienced myself, what I've seen others experience. Well, first of all, I don't have any horrendous story to tell about what kind of a bad sinner I was before I became a Christian. Actually, I was just I guess you would call it a common garden variety sinner, you know, like most of you. And I wasn't a super weird sinner, just a common garden variety sinner, you know. I don't have any claim to fame, like I never was a pickpocket or I never murdered anybody or anything like that. But I was a sinner, you know. And I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior early in life, as a preteen, actually, just as I was beginning my teens, about 12 years old. And I was brought up in this real good church, Bible teaching church, and I heard these messages and I believed what I was hearing, and it seemed reasonable to me. And at 12 years old, I took the step. I took the leap of faith that many of you have just taken recently, and became a Christian. You know, joined the family of God. And of course, as I entered high school, I was kind of interested about doing what God wanted me to do. I'd read several verses. One of them was in Jeremiah 29th chapter, where it says, "I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I know some of you have read the Campus Crusade, Four Spiritual Laws. And the first one, you remember, is God has a wonderful plan for your life. And you know, that kind of sounded good. I like that idea. God, the creator of the universe, has a plan for me. That's kind of neat. I'd like to know that plan. And so immediately after becoming a Christian, that was one of the first concerns I had. God, you got a plan for me. That sounds kind of good. I'd like to know about it. Can you let me know what it is? And so I tried to find out. And you know, I have to admit something to you. I kind of expected something miraculous to happen. I kind of expected, like in the middle of the night, you know, a weird angel standing at the foot of my bed, flapping his wings. "You are to be a radio announcer," or, you know, something like that. Some weird thing. And it didn't happen. And I kind of expected that sometime maybe it wouldn't be quite that dramatic. Maybe I'd be sitting in church and all of a sudden, Africa, you know, and I'd see the spot on the missionary map in front of the church kind of light up, you know, or something like that. And, you know, that didn't happen either. And I'm not belittling God. I'm not saying He can't do miraculous things. He has in the past. And occasionally today He does miraculous things. Every day really He does them, but I mean that kind of miraculous, kind of dramatic type with an angel standing at the foot of your bed. You don't hear that too often today. Now, once again, I'm not saying He can't do it. But generally speaking, if you're expecting that, let me say this. I don't think that happens too often. We have God's revealed revelation to us right here. We don't need those miracles that they had to have years ago. We have His completed word right here, the Bible. And that's one of the reasons why I think it doesn't happen. Well, anyhow, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I was kind of expecting the miraculous, and it wasn't happening. And I was getting into high school, and nothing was happening. No call, no special message, you know. And I started wanting to know what school I should go to. And I began praying and saying, "God, you know, I want to know what you want me to do now. Can you just kind of clue me in on the college, you know, or maybe the major even. That would even help, if not the college." And suddenly, instead of miraculous weird things happening, you know, angels and all that stuff, very common things begin to happen. For instance, my mom said, "Hey, Bob, have you ever considered Biola?" And after we had the conversation, I went back to my room and I thought, I wonder if God would choose my mother to lead me to His, you know. I mean, that's not too dramatic, you know. Well, I just kind of forgot that for a while. And my sis came home from college. She was going to Biola. She said, "Hey, Bob, you're going to consider Biola, aren't you?" Hey, all in the same week this happened. And then the thing that really topped it off, a buddy of mine, that we're graduating from high school together, he said, "I know the transportation is a problem." He said, I just bought this motorcycle, and I know you're thinking about transportation, about college, and you don't have enough money to live in a dorm, and you need to stay at home, you need to go to a local school. Well, I just bought this motorcycle, and I'm going to Biola, and I'd just love to come by your house and pick you up." I thought, you know, my mom, my sis, now my best buddy. You know, you mean God leads through those undramatic ways? Well, you know, things started happening that way, and several other things happened to interest me in Biola. And it was nothing flashy or anything, but I just thought, well, I'll kind of start moving in that direction, see what happens. And so I started moving in that direction. I made application. I was accepted. A few months later, I found myself attending Biola. And I thought, well, at least I think that this is God's will now, you know. And I went there for 2.5 years. Then something happened. Uncle Sam was knocking on my door. I was 1A, you know, and everybody was being drafted. And I was called down for my medical, and they said, "Be ready to leave in about 30 days. And so I thought, wow, you know, here I go, Lord. I don't want to go in as a regular infantryman. I'd like to do something that later on I could parlay into doing something on the mission field. Maybe I can have them teach me how to fly airplanes. I've always loved to fly. And so I made application for the Air Force in their cadet screening program, not as an enlisted man, but to go in as a pilot. And so I went through a series of tests here locally, and I passed the test, and they sent me up to Parks Air Base, and And I started going through the tests, and there were 33 of us from the western states, and the first test was the stannine test, and I got through that, and the next day was a psychomotor test, got through that. Each day about half the guys were washed out. The next day was a medical exam all day, got through that, and there were only three of us left. They said, now there's only one more test left. I said, what's that? And they said, the psychiatric. Well, that's no problem, you know, the psychiatric, I'm normal. I went in and I sat down, and the guy who was the psychiatrist, there were three of them on the base. I selected one just, I thought, by chance. Later on, I found out it wasn't so much by chance. I went in and I sat down, and he said, oh, I have your history here, Mr. Vernon. See, you went to Biola Bible College? I said, yes, sir. He said, you religious? I said, well, yeah, I guess you'd call it that. I term it a little different than you, but yeah, that's pretty accurate. He said, well, if you're religious, what is your religion? I said, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. Who do you think Jesus Christ was? I said, well, I think he's the Son of God. I believe that. He said, do you really believe that? I said, I really do. He said, in other words, you believe in a personal God. I said, yes, sir, I do. And you, let me hear that again. You believe that Jesus Christ was his son. I said, that's right. He looked at me. He said, let me see your fingernails. Hell on my fingernails, you know. I'm not kidding. And he said, oh, you don't bite your fingernails. I said, no, I don't bite my fingernails. He said, did you stutter when you were a boy? I said, no, I didn't stutter when I was a boy. He said, well, there's definitely an emotional instability here to be so religious as to believe in a personal God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, that's, you're hyper-religious. And he said, I'm afraid we're going to have to fail you in this portion of the exam. And, you know, I thought it was some kind of put-on. I thought it was some kind of a deal to make me react. And so I just sat there with my arms folded and kind of smiling. And he said, well, you can leave. You're free to go now. I said, well, do you mean that's all? He said, yeah, I just told you I'm eliminating you from the competition. You know, I got up and I still thought it was some gag, you know, and I walked toward the door and I expected him to say, okay, let's get down to the real interview, you know, and I walked toward the door and I paused and I looked over my shoulder. The guy still hadn't said anything. I opened the door and I kind of stalled going through the door, you know. Nothing happened. And I found myself really eliminated. So I went over to the head of the selection team at Parks Air Base and I said, say, something really strange happened. The man in charge said he was a colonel, and his adjutant had questioned me first of all, and as soon as I started talking, the colonel got up from his desk and he came out and he said, you had trouble with one of the psychiatrists about religion. And I said, yes, sir. He said, that was probably Lieutenant so-and-so, and he named the psychiatrist. And I said, yeah, how did you know? He said, well, you see, we're having a little problem with him. He said, I want to make something very plain. That is not the position of the United States Air Force, and you have a protestable item. He said, you can write to Washington, be examined by a panel of three psychiatrists. And he said, I'm sure everything will be all right if that's the only matter it was. But he said, the guy has a hang-up on anyone who is religious. So I walked out of his office, and as I got back on the plane to come back to Los Angeles, I fully intended to make the protest. And as I was coming back in the airplane, you know, I just kind of thinking things over and kind of praying a little bit, you know, and all of a sudden, kind of like a light went on. You know, like you've seen the comics, light goes on. And I thought, you know, I've been praying for God to lead me and let me know what he wants me to do. And that's kind of a coincidence that I just happened to pick this guy out of all the men up there. And maybe this isn't just a coincidence. Maybe this is kind of the way God leads through circumstances like that. And I began to realize something. God doesn't lead too much today anymore with angels, but he leads through things like that. And all of a sudden, I felt very much at peace about saying, I guess the Air Force isn't for me. And I came back to Los Angeles and fully intending to be drafted any moment, and I didn't get my notice, and I was kind of in between. I didn't know what to do. And I thought, well, I'll start pursuing my next great love. But my first great love was to be a pilot. And I had it all planned. You know, I'd go let the military train me. I'd come back. I'd join Missionary Aviation or JARS, you know, that part of Wycliffe Translators, and fly the jungle planes and all that, real romantic. And I thought that'd be great. And that, you know, God said, no, don't want you to do that. At least not through the Air Force. And so my next great love in life was to be a policeman. My father had been a policeman. I knew a lot about police work. I really liked it. But I'll have to be honest with you. I really never thought, just like most of you, I never thought that the two were compatible, being a committed Christian and being a cop. And so I kind of brushed it off to the side. But when I came back from the Air Force trip and had nothing to do for a few months, I was kind of puzzled. I didn't know what else to do. And so I thought, well, I'll move toward the police department, see what happens. So I started going through the exams. When they started giving me the exam, they presented a motion picture. I'll never forget the title of it. It was called The 25th Man. And the title came from the fact that the LAPD only takes 4 out of every 100 men that apply. And I thought, well, God, there's a good chance to flunk me out. You know, the odds are on your side. So I started taking the test, and I took the, once again, the written test, and I got past that. And I went and took an oral examination. I got past that. Took a physical agility. Got past that. Took a medical. Got past that. They said, now there's only one more test left. Can you believe it? The police department also gives a psychiatric exam. This was a real exam. The other was a 3-minute interview. This was a real exam, looking at the ink blots and all that kind of stuff, you know, and filling out a personality scale. And later on, coming back a few weeks later and sitting down and having an interview with Dr. Rankin. And I'll never forget Dr. Rankin looking at that written exam. And I don't know how it showed up, but he said, Mr. Vernon, you didn't want to take this portion of the exam. I said, that's right. He said, why? I said, I'd rather not discuss it, sir. Respectfully. He said, well, we'll have to flunk you in this portion of the exam. I said, I'd really rather talk about it. And I told him what happened at Parks Air Base. And when I told him what happened, he said, you mean you believe in a personal God? I said, yes, sir. He said, would you go over that again about who you think Jesus Christ is? And I'll have to be really honest with you. Just for a few seconds, a thought entered my mind. Vernon, you need a job, man. You better water this one down a little bit. You better tell him that you think that Jesus Christ was a great teacher that had good principles, was a great leader of men. You better let it go at that. You know, I almost said that. And then the other thought that came in my mind was, wait a minute. If God doesn't want me here, I don't want to be here. And if God wants me here, no psychiatrist is going to keep me out. Be honest. So I said, sir, I believe. And I thought, you know, I really thought I was going to get flunked out again. So I thought, I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory, you know. So I said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I carried a step further. I said, he's alive today, and I know him personally. Talk with him. He looked at me. He said, do you really believe that? I said, yes, sir, I really do. He said, you know, that's great to see a young man who knows what he believes. Stick by his guns. He said, we're very happy to have you in the Los Angeles Police Department. I said, you mean, he said, well, you know, I'm not going to say that I agree with everything you've said. But he said, you know, that psychiatrist, I don't know what he was thinking about. He said, but we're finding out the facts that we're getting from Korea. And this, at that time, was right at the time the Korean conflict was winding down. He said, we're finding out from Korea that men who have a profound faith in God are more emotionally stable and able to endure more stress than someone who has faith in nothing. He said, the first men that the communists separate from the rest of the group when they start their brainwashing is anybody they see praying or that somehow manifests a faith in God. They say, well, you know, get that guy away. We don't want him to pollute the rest of the guys. And so he said, you see, we feel that this is a very good trait. Even though we don't agree with all your doctrine, perhaps, we just like to have you aboard. And so I found myself entering the academy and a few months later graduating. Well, you know, I had some doubts. I found myself walking a beat on East 5th Street between San Pedro and Central Avenue. That was tough in the 50s. And loving it. I really enjoyed it. I still enjoy police work. But I felt a little guilty. Do you mean that when you're in God's will, it can be fun? You know, somehow I thought that God's will was all sacrifice, and you really didn't like what you were doing, but you were giving something to God, and God would always put you somewhere that you didn't want to be. In fact, I heard some people get up and say that. You know, the last place I wanted to go was Africa. And where did I find myself? In Africa, you know. And, you know, I heard that before. And I kind of expected, certainly God won't place me where I want to be. And so I felt guilty. I thought, I must be out of God's will. Even though I've been praying all, I must be out of God's will. And so I began praying, God, let me know, am I really supposed to be here? Man, I love it, God. I'm sorry, but I like it, but I'm really supposed to be here. And just like God spoke to me, you know, I didn't hear a voice or anything like that, nothing dramatic, but things began to happen. I have a story I like to tell teenagers because it's kind of funny, but it, I think, illustrates what began to happen during those early few years, literally every day. Weird things. I was always at the right place at the right time. In police work, that's really important. You know, you like to be driving by the bank when the bandits come running out. You know, that's really neat if you're a cop. Or driving down an alley when a guy comes out the window, burglar, you know, and that's really kind of neat. Well, let me just tell you this one story. I'm going down Avenue 43 right there in Highland Park area. Not Avenue 43, come down North Figueroa Street, approaching Avenue 43, and right at Avenue 44, there's a 76 Union gas station. And I came driving down, and guy out in front of the gas station is jumping up and down, great big eyes, and he's pointing over toward Avenue 43. So I figured something must have happened, you know, so I kind of looked over toward Avenue 43, and sure enough, there's another guy. He's pointing down toward the passing there freeway. So I turn left at Avenue 43, and I'm going down Avenue 43, and about two blocks later, I get to the freeway. And right alongside the freeway is Carlotta Boulevard. There's a little side street there that runs parallel to the freeway. And there's another guy pointing down Carlotta Boulevard. Now, by this time, I'm curious, you know. So I pull a right on Carlotta, and there I see what had happened. You know, there's one guy chasing another guy. And the guy in front has got both hands filled full of money. You can see the bills sticking out. The guy's running. And right behind him is a guy with a 76 Union gas station uniform on. Now, us cops, we're pretty smart, you know. We figure out what's going on. So, I jumped out of the car and I started chasing the guys, you know. And now there's three of us running. The only problem is they'd run about 4.5 blocks or so, and they were kind of tired, you know. And so I caught up with them quite rapidly, and I passed the guy with the uniform. I figured he was all right. And just as I get next to this other guy, I notice that he's got a weapon tucked in his belt, and he turns around, he sees me, he reaches for the weapon, and legally, I could have shot him, really, but rather than shoot him, I was close enough, I just whipped out this little thing we call a sap. It's a little leather thing that has lead in the end, and it really slows people down, you know. And I just wrapped him on the head with that, you know, and he just fell asleep real quick. And he's laying there, and the money's going all over the street, you know, and the guy from the gas station, he's collecting the money, and I took the weapon from the guy, you know, and I threw it in the front seat of the police car, and I put the handcuffs on this guy, and he's starting to come around now, and I drag him over to the police car, and I open up the back door of the police car, and just as I open up, my radio, 11075, 11075, that's me. 44 till tap of the service station just occurred, Avenue 43 in Figueroa. The suspect was wearing black trousers. Black trousers. Red sweater. Red sweater. He was last seen running toward the Pasadena freeway. You know, I reached over and I picked up the microphone. She's still broadcasting. He took $85 in miscellaneous. I broke right in. 11L75. Suspect in custody. She couldn't believe it, you know. She said, 11L75, repeat. So I repeated it, you know, and finally she believed me. And so they canceled the all units broadcast, and I drove back to the service station. And the first guy that was pointing, you know, first guy in the civvies, turns out he's the owner or lessee or whatever you call it of the service station. And he said, he was walking around throwing his hands in the air. He said, "It's fantastic. It's amazing." I said, "What's that, sir?" He said, "This modern police department, scientific advances." He said, "I just hung up the phone and there you were." Well, honestly, during those first few years, as a rookie on the street, things like that began happening literally every day. I'd come home and my wife would say, "All right, sit down. Sit down. What happened today?" And I'd had some hair-raising tale to tell. And, I got a lot of attention from my supervisors because of this. And, I'm not patting myself on the back. God always just had me be there. And one of the guys used to call me the name of the guy in Little Abner comic strip where a cloud follows him around and everything's happening all around him, you know? Joel Splink or something like that. And he used to call me that. And then a couple of the other guys started kidding me. And they said, "You sure you're not in on some of this, you know?" You always just happen to be there, you know? Well, God was good, and God answered that question I had. "Lord, you really want me here?" And I knew that it was outside of my control. Something was happening.
The first benefit of being born again is that you're reconciled to God. That word reconcile, we don't use an awful lot except in divorce courts. You know, we talk about a husband and wife be estranged, and then we say they're reconciled, they're brought back together. What it really means is an enemy becomes a friend. That's putting it in common day English. When we were enemies with God, when Jesus Christ came and died for us, what he did was reconcile us, give us the possibility of being reconciled back with him. And it goes on to say, "Even though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he is now reconciled." It means the war is over. Peace is made between you and God. You now have the capability of getting back into a relationship. You've been separated from God. No contact. Living apart. No interest, really. Maybe you believe in him, but you're not together. And when you come to know him, he reconciles you. And once you were an enemy, you're now a friend. That's hard for many people to realize. One night, my partner Bill Lynch and I were working in Hollenbeck Juvenile Area, and we were looking for some stolen cars because a lot of them had been stolen and dumped off at the Wabash Street Playground. It was kind of what we call a dump spot. You guys know what that is. Here I am explaining cop terms to you. You know what it is. I forgot who I was talking to here for a minute. And so we went by Wabash Playground and we staked out on the playground and we hadn't been there too long and some kids drove by and they were showing off their stolen car to some guys who were playing basketball. And as they drove by, one of them leaned out the window and he said, "Hey, you guys." And he looked and he said, "GTA." He pointed out the window with the car he was driving. And there were a couple other guys with him, and so we're down the street with our lights off in one of those unmarked cars where everybody knows who we are, you know, those kind. But they couldn't see us because our lights were off, and it was at night. And so we just kind of said, "Thank you," you know, when we fired up our car, and we took off after. We didn't have any emergency equipment, so we waited until they pulled up at a signal. And when they pulled up at a signal, I pulled up, and my partner was dying. I leaned out the window with my flashlight, and I flashed it on my badge, and I said, "Hey, you guys, police officers, pull over, we want to talk to you." And then their eyes got kind of big, and this guy hit the accelerator and busted right through the signal and took off. And here we are behind him with no emergency equipment, and all we have is a white spotlight, and we're flashing it at him, trying to rattle him, you know, a little bit in the rearview mirror. And we pick up the mic, and we go in pursuit. You know what that's like, you know. All units on all frequencies, stand by, 4J9 is in pursuit. 4J9, go ahead, and we're giving them the location, and police cars are starting to close in, except it was right near the county line there by City Terrace, and pretty soon they're over in county territory in the East L.A. City Terrace area. It's a lot of hills over there by Biscayne Center. And they're going around a street, Stone Street, and my partner just said, "We better watch out. I think they're going to," and he almost got the word out when it happened. They crashed. They hit a telephone pole, and the car was turned upside down, and it went over a 200-foot cliff with all four wheels spinning. It was a horrible sight to see, and I was kind of in shock. I don't know whether I said it wrong or the communications RTO said it wrong, but she came back over the radio saying, "All units on all frequencies. Stand by, 4J9 just went over a 200-foot cliff," you know, because I just told her. They went over a 200-foot cliff, send for the ambulance, the heavy equipment, fire department. I guess she thought I was broadcasting on the way down, you know what I'm saying? Send for the fire department, you know, going down. Tell my wife I'm late, you know. I finally got that squared away, you know. I said, no, the vehicle we were chasing just went over the cliff. So she got that squared away. And we jumped out of the car, and I ran up to the side expecting to see a ball of fire at the bottom of this 200-foot cliff. And instead, what had occurred was this vehicle, as it hit the telephone pole and turned over, it had jerked out the cable guy wire on the telephone pole. The guy wire had hung up around the wheel somehow, the bolts and everything by the cable, and the car was dangling over the cliff on its side. And, you know, the door opened up like a turret on a tank top. The door opens up, you know, and these guys are scrambling out, holding onto the side of the car. And I said, "Hey, you guys, up this way. We'll help you." And, you know, they didn't realize that the war was over. They're hanging on the side of this thing. You know, the chase is over now. Now we're in a different role. I'm not worried about chasing them. I'm worried about saving their lives. But they didn't see that, you see. All they could see were a couple cops. And this one guy, I'll never forget, he said, "No, man, we're making it." And I don't know where he's going to make it, you know, but I took my three-cell light and I flashed it down in the valley there, and I said, "You better look where you're at," you know, and I flashed the light down. I'll never forget, he's hanging on the side of this car, I'll never forget his eyes. As they went down the flashlight beam, they got bigger and bigger, and he turned back at him and he said, "Would you still like to help us?" You know. And we got him off the car, and all three of the guys came through with hardly a scratch. The guy in the back seat had a scratch on his head because he climbed under the seat and thought we were going to shoot at him. And when the thing tipped over, the springs underneath the seat cut his head open a little bit. But, you know, they got out without a scratch, and I don't think today those guys still know really how lucky they are. If they think about it, they should know. But what I'm trying to point out is, here we were chasing them, and we're involved in a contest, and they want to get away, and that's all they can think. We've got to get away, and they were running from us. But all of a sudden, the moment of truth came. And here they are dangling between life and death, and they still think we're in a chase. You know, a lot of people are like that with God. There's some people in this room tonight that have been running from God for a long time. And they still think it's a race. And they don't realize how close it's getting. They don't realize what kind of situation they're in. They don't realize, for instance, the priorities in their family. Their family may be falling apart. Their kids may be being estranged from them. Everything is kind of messed up because their relationship with God isn't right. Their priorities as far as life is concerned, as what is really important, is messed up. They're on a materialism kick or an ego kick. And people aren't as important to them as they should be. Their kids aren't as important as they should be. And they're running from God's way. And when God's lifting down his hand and saying, "Come on, let's be reconciled," they're still saying, "No, man, I'm going to make it." You know, when you start going down the Ten Commandments and the commands of Jesus, you don't even get past number one, at least I can't, and I find that I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Vern, have you murdered somebody? Have you stolen something kind of big, more than a pencil from work? I mean, have you done some of these things?" You know, it doesn't make any difference as far as matter of degree. It's just like, I like this illustration. It's like saying we're going to have a contest of who can jump the furthest across the lake out here, Hume Lake, you know. I'm sure that some of you guys could jump further than me. And I'm sure that I could jump further than some of you ladies. But all of us would fall short. None of us would reach the other side. It's impossible. You know what the Bible says about sin? It says this: "For all have sinned," now get hold of this, "and come short of the glory of God." Have any of you measured up to the glory of God? If you haven't, you're a sinner. You may be less a sinner than me, but what real difference does it make? The Bible says we're all guilty. But the beautiful thing is when you come to God through Christ, you, although guilty, are declared righteous. You know, I mentioned this morning that one of the biggest problems in our society today is guilt. People do weird things for guilt. They can't sleep. They have trouble concentrating at work. It's in the back of their mind. They have trouble looking at themselves in the mirror in the morning. They're guilty. I had a close friend who began just little innocent things. Some ladies. It grew and it grew. The first thing you know, he's running out on his wife. And he's chipping on her. He's shacking up. And when she told me about it, because I was his friend, she said, "But when he comes home, he goes in the bathroom and he locks himself in." And she says, "I can hear him. He'll fall on the floor. And I'll hear him laying there on the floor, sobbing like a little baby." Guilty. guilt. Well, see, that's the whole point of Christ coming to the cross. When he went to the cross, that's just what he did. He paid the penalty. And so that when you come to God through him, God really doesn't see your righteousness. He looks upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In another place in the Bible, you can check me out here later on, Hebrews 8:12, he says, "And I will remember your sins no more." They're gone. You can stand clean before God. And that's why when people come to God through Christ, there's kind of a neat feeling that you get, usually. Some of us are less emotional than others. I suspect that most of you won't have a lot of emotion. You're cops. We've learned how to flip off that switch and be very objective. But still, you'll experience kind of a clean, washing feeling when you realize that God has just wiped the banks clean. And not only has he forgiven you, he's even forgotten those things. The word redeem really means, in Hebrew, a slave who is set free. It connotates bondage to someone or something. And when you're redeemed, someone pays a price to get you set free from that slavery. You know what he says about us in this sense? When you come to God through Christ, you are set free from the bondage of sin. I worked with another guy down at Juvenile Narcotics, and he was kind of an interesting guy. He one time called my attention to something. He said, "Hey, Vernon, have you noticed something?" I said, "What's that?" He said, "I don't swear as much as I used to." I said, "Yeah, I've noticed that." He said, "I've cut down my smoking. I don't want to hurt my lungs, and I've cut down so I only smoke 3 cigars a day. I said, "Yeah, I've noticed that." And he said a couple other things. I can't remember them now. And when he got through, I said, "That's kind of neat." He said, "Hey, I'm almost a Christian, huh?" You know, somehow he had in his mind the idea that he had to clean up his act and get it together and then become a Christian. Hey, you don't have the real ability to do that until after you become a Christian. You see, you got to be set free. You got to be redeemed from the bondage of that sin. Nick and Helen are with me this weekend, and you know, one day Nick and I were riding in back of Wilson High School, and 4 kids were in a car, and they're coming in the opposite direction, and the closer they got to us, the bigger their eyes became, even though we were in one of those plain cars. Today it was, this time it was daytime, and they knew we were cops. You know, the no chrome, no white sidewalls, 3 aerials, and two big guys sitting there looking cool, you know. They knew we were cops, and the closer they got to us, the bigger their eyes got, and just as they pass us, and I've told this story so many times that some of you, I'm sure, have heard it, the kid who's driving jumps in a back seat. And the car goes out of control, jumps the curb, hits a tree, all 4 doors open up, and everybody splits. And Nick and I said to ourselves, "That's a clue. You know, something's going on here." We gave foot pursuit, and we caught 2 of the kids. I caught one, and Nick caught another one. And right at first, just during the first few minutes, this one guy that had been driving and jumped in the back seat wouldn't tell us his name, but he had a New York accent, so we called him York. And I'll never forget saying this to him. I said, "Hey, York, what'd you jump in the back seat for, man?" By the way, we found the car was stolen, as you guys probably figured out, you know. He said, "Well, I may be out from New York, but I know what's happening out here on the West Coast." We said, "What's that?" He said, "Everyone knows the dude who is driving gets more time than the dudes who are just joyriding." He said, "I just wanted to be joyriding when you guys busted us." Well, you know, while we were booking York, we found that he did not have a mother or father. He was being raised by an elderly grandmother, as I recall. And Nick knew that. And Nick and Helen haven't been blessed with children. And Nick used to say all the time, you know, "Vernon, you're lucky. You got a son and a daughter." He used to have Pam and Bobby. He used to have me bring them over to his pool, back of his house. He used to play with them. He loves kids. And York went to trial at juvenile court. And after the petition was sustained and he was about ready to be sent to camp, Nick said, "If the court please, Your Honor, may I take this boy home and raise him?" And the judge said, "Aren't you one of the arresting officers?" He said, "Yes, sir." And you know, I can imagine what was going through that judge's brain. This is the cop that chased him down, and now he wants to take him home? And Nick later told me, he said, "You know, it appeared that this boy needed a father, and I kind of needed a son." And it wasn't easy for Nick and Helen. That guy was already in his teens. And a lot of things hadn't been done right in his rearing. And we had to take York back to the slammer a few times. Helen used to get kind of mad at us, you know. That's terrible, taking a kid back and throwing him in the slammer, you know, but we'd get him back out again. And pretty soon York kind of got his act together. And I was just over at Nick and Helen's house a few weeks ago having dinner, and I said, "You ever hear from York?" It's been many years ago. "Oh, yeah, just got a call from him last week, 15 minutes from New York. I don't know how the kid affords it, long distance. But he just calls because he loves him. Just wants to say thanks." You know, you don't hear about that too often. And that illustration doesn't really illustrate what happens here. Because God did so much more, you see. God took we who were running from him, and he takes we who are running from him, and he brings us into his family, and he makes us full members of his family with all the inheritance rights and everything else that occurs. And we're adopted. The Bible says God commended or shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
You know, there's a lot of people that talk about becoming a Christian and then all your problems are solved. Well, technically that's true. They're solved, but they don't go away. I mean, you have someone now to go through the problem with you, and you have some resources you didn't have before, but nowhere do I find in Scripture that we aren't going to face problems. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, said this. He says, "In this world," and he used the word cosmos, that's how it's been translated into Greek and then finally into English, world. He was talking about the world system, not just the planet Earth. And he said, "In this world system, you," speaking to his followers, and that includes most of you here today, "you will have tribulation. You will have problems." So he did not promise you a life of ease or, as the song goes, a bed of roses. As a matter of fact, he's promised you hard times, problems. The good part is he's promised you resources to get you through those problems. And I hear some kind of misunderstandings about the Christian faith. I hear some of the police officers say, "Well, that's good for weak people. You know, people who need something else. I happen to be strong, I don't need it," they'll say, you know. Actually, the Christian faith and the relationship with Jesus Christ and being his disciple requires a great deal of more strength, because you're exposed to a lot of conflict, a lot of intimidation, a lot of ridicule. It's not a way to go for sissies. If you're sitting here this morning thinking about the option of becoming a follower of Christ, let me tell you something. Don't do it unless you're willing to face some real struggle and have a real strong commitment. Commitment, you know what that word means? We had breakfast here this morning, and we had those sausages, and we had some eggs. Well, the chicken was involved in our breakfast, okay? But the pig, he was committed. You know, I mean, there's a difference there. Let me just give you a few verses that indicate that. Just write down the verses. Don't look them up. Proverbs 23:7. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so shall he be." Matthew 15:18-19. Jesus said these words. "Those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." Murders, adultery, fornication, theft. He says, first you think it, then you do it. And so he says, you know what you really need? You need to protect your thinking and your feeling. That's very important. If you're going to stay away from sin and be the kind of man or woman that God wants you to be, you're going to need some protection of your thoughts and your motives, your thinking, your feeling. In fact, he puts it very strongly in Proverbs 4:23. He says, "Watch over your heart," or your thinking, "with all diligence, for out of it are the very issues of life." Boy, that's the way you go, the way you think. Well, first of all, make sure that you are a Christian. That you really have been saved, that you really do have salvation promised to you. You say, "What? Why do you bring that up? Don't people know if they're a Christian or not?" I find there's a great deal of misunderstanding here. A great deal. Did you know that in recent surveys, 90%+, it depends on what survey you look at, whether it's, I can't remember the names of the surveys now, but they're all over 90% of Americans say they believe in God, and a high percentage of them say they are committed Christians. And you know, by just looking out around you, something's wrong. It's not matching up with what you see, the way people live. And I run into a lot of people. A lot of people come to me and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, just wanted you to know, Chief, I'm a Christian." And man,
I wouldn't know it. You know, in fact, I would think the opposite. I'm reminded of that famous statement, and I'd give credit if I knew who first said it, but someone said, if being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And so there's got to be some misunderstanding about what is it to be a Christian? Well, let me tell you how I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. First of all, I had to recognize that I could not get there on my own, that I couldn't earn salvation. And it's based basically on some very important biblical principles. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, as I've talked to a lot of people, there's some misunderstanding about sin. They say, well, you know, how bad do you have to be a sinner in God's eyes? Well, he adds, if you'll notice, on a very interesting definition of that in the latter part of the verse I just quoted. He says, for all have sinned, and then he lets you know what he's talking about, and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the glory of God, way up here. Okay, here's Vernon right here. You know, I'm trying. I don't get anywhere near up here, right? There's Billy Graham. Then there's John White. No, I'm kidding. I say that because John's my friend and I can kid him, you know. If the truth were known, he's higher than I am there on this little scale. But watch this. One thing that John White, Bob Vernon, and Billy Graham all have in common. None of us are up here at God's level, right? You agree with that? You know, that's what he's saying. He said, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. That's being a sinner. One sin will get you into that category. You ever thought adulterous thoughts? You ever taken anything that hasn't belonged to you? Ever? By God's definition, you're a sinner. Just a matter of degree now. So I had to recognize that. And there was a day when I came to God and I claimed a particular verse in the process of these steps toward God, I'll call them. I confessed that to him. Because the Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession has to come first. And I'm not a Greek student, but my pastor tells me that's a continual thing. It's not just once to become a Christian. It's every day. The Greek word indicates a continual process of cleansing. Not just once, but every day. And so, you know, that's about the first prayer I pray when I'm driving into work or I'm jogging, one of the two. I always say, well, here I am again, Lord. Sinner, saved by grace. I have to confess to you. I've sinned. Confession. Cop word. It means agreeing to a charge. You know, God has said to me, Vernon, you're a sinner. And I had to come to him and say, yes, sir, guilty as charged. I confess. I had to pray that prayer of confession. Some of you have never done that because you've been kind of trying to earn it, you know, like I did earlier in life. Secondly, I had to pray the prayer of repentance. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding here. Not too many people talk about that word. You know what it means? It means a radical turnaround, a change of mind. You're going one direction, and you change your mind and go another. To turn around, to repent. Jesus used the word an awful lot. In fact, when he was talking to his own disciples, used the word. There's an interesting chapter in the Bible, Luke 13, where he says it over and over again to his very followers. And he says, if you don't repent, you're going to be on your way to hell just like these others I just given you example of. He gives them several examples of the tower falling on a bunch of people and I forget an earthquake doing something else. And then he says to them, and you likewise will be under judgment if you don't repent. So I got real interested in that word, what it means. The Bible puts it this way. The book of Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, I want you to all watch me for a second, because there's something visual here that's going to happen. We have turned everyone to his own way, Vernon's way. I'm going my own way. That's how we all start life. The Bible says, for by one man sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So, when I started life, I turned from God's way, and I turned to my own way. Repentance, watch this now. Repentance is turning from my way to the Lord. You say, wait a minute, are you saying you've got to clean up your life before God will say, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying you have to be willing to allow Him to do a work in your life. You won't be able to do it, just like I wasn't able to do it. But you have to be willing to turn from that sin. One guy that was really messed up come to me, and he asked me, He didn't. You know, it was one of the old my friend routines. The guy was talking to me this morning about it. He says, I think when I talked to you, you thought I was talking about myself. He said, I really wasn't. I was really talking about someone else. But often people come to me and they'll say, what if? And then they'll describe a situation where they're talking about someone else, but I know they're talking about themselves, you know? Well, this guy came to me and he said, what would you say to a man who three times has prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and nothing has happened? And my immediate question was, I'd ask him if he'd ever repented. And he said, I don't like that word. And he got kind of red in the face. And I thought, oh, I know what his problem is. You know what he was doing? Now, you got to watch this visually. He was going his way and he was saying, Lord, would you please come and join me as I continue going my way? If you don't mind, you know, I'm going to continue doing this and I'm going to continue doing that and I don't want to change. And I don't want you to work a change in me. I'm just set this way. I'm going to go. But I do want to go to heaven when I die. And I do want you to make my business successful. And I do want my family to be all loving and one toward one another and my marriage to succeed. But if you don't mind, I'll continue doing it my way. Now, once again, I want to make this clear. The Bible clearly says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. I'm not saying you do it. I'm saying you're just willing to let God do it. So you turn from your way and say, God, I'm not going to be able to go this way. You're going to have to take me there, but at least I'm willing to turn and let you do that. That's repentance. And thirdly, there's the prayer of commitment. Not only the prayer of confession, the prayer of repentance, but taking your belief and putting it into action. A lot of my men, in fact, I would guess to say that all of my men believe in the protection afforded by our ballistic vests. They all believe that. I don't know anybody that says, no, those things don't work. They all say, yeah, they work. But you know what the most important question is? Do you put it on? Because right now, tonight, if I did an audit in L.A., the percentage is coming down. It used to be as high as 40%. Now they say it's down around 20 to 25% of the officers out there don't have their vests on. They have vests, but they don't have them on. A guy was just telling me last week, he said, well, you know, I keep it in the trunk of the car. That's going to do you a lot of good, you know. I mean, you know whether or not every motorist you stop is armed or not. You know that ahead of time. I mean, there are rare occasions when you know you're going up against a barricaded suspect, you'll have time to put it on, but 9 out of 10 police shootings are never foreseen in advance. And so I say the real issue is, do you have your vest on? And you know, that is the real issue with your relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of you are sitting here thinking, well, I believe all that he said. I agree with that so far. That's okay. But my question to you is, has there been a time when you've put that belief into action? Have you come to the Lord and said, Lord, I pray the prayer of confession. I'm willing to turn from my sin. And right now, I'm asking you to come to be the Lord of my life. I receive you as my personal Savior and Lord. The Bible puts it this way. In the first chapter of John, it says, he came to his own creation received him not. Then it says this in verse 12, but as many as received him, speaking of Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's not just believing, it's receiving. It's taking your belief to the point of commitment. Make sure that you really are a Christian. Make sure that you believe that God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to not only live a perfect life, not to be a great teacher, but to be your Savior on the cross of Calvary, and that he got up out of that grave 3 days later, and that he's alive today, and you want him in your life, his Holy Spirit, as your personal Savior. Receive him. We're going to close in prayer. Would you join me? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're going to have a time of prayer. I'm just going to suggest that as you pray, you might pray something very practical and feed back to God what he has said to you through his word this morning. You may want to say something about establishing some kind of a ministry to keep you accountable. You may want to say something to God and say, Lord, you've spoken to me about making a public commitment in this area. I need to be held accountable there. I'm going to do that before the day's out. Just let God know. Put it in words. That'll kind of crystallize his message to you. I don't want you walking out of here thinking, well, that was some interesting talk. Let's make it practical. Let's every one of us evaluate our own lives, our own relationship with the Lord. And most importantly, would you ask yourself this? Has there been a time when I've come to God and said, God, guilty as charged, I confess, I'm a sinner. If you've never done that, would you do that right now? Just where you sit, just say something like this. God, I confess, I'm not perfect. I'm not the man or woman I really should be. By your definition, I'm a sinner. I confess. Just say something like that right now. In the privacy of your own heart. God will hear you. Secondly, some of you need to say this. You need to take the next step and say, Lord, I'm willing to turn from my own way. I can see it real clear now. I've been going my own way. I've faked myself out. I've been going to church and all that, but I've been asking you to join me as I go my own way. Lord, right now, I repent. By that, I mean I'm willing to turn from my way to your way, whatever that means, and I'm committed to finding out what it means. As you give me the strength, and as you take me there, I'm willing to go. I repent. Say something like that right now. Thirdly, take this step of commitment. Lord, I not only confess and repent, but right now I'm asking you to come into my life. I accept you as my personal Savior. I not only believe in you, I'm willing to put on the vest. I receive you as my personal Savior and Lord. Invite him in right now. Lord, you've heard our prayers. You've seen our hearts. You know what we're thinking. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your commitment to us and that great act of love when you sent Jesus, your Son, to die for us. And we're so grateful. We don't know how to really say thanks except, Lord, thank you and we love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As with any new teaching, a one-time review of this message is not enough. We encourage you to listen to this recording again and again to get everything out of it that God wants you to receive. We pray that if you think of others who would benefit from this message, that you would make copies of it and share it with them. Take the time to make a difference in someone's life today. For more personal testimonies and Bible teaching messages, or to request a tape or CD catalog, please contact Firefighters for Christ at firefighters.org. That's firefighters.org. Or call branch number 1 at 949-470-9883. Or branch 2 at 949-888-1122. That's firefighters.org. Or call branch 1 at 949-470-9883 or branch 2 at 949-888-1122.